The scripture for today's message is from Genesis 8, and it's in chapter 8, verse 1, and verses 6 through 12. If you're looking at the Pew Bible, it starts on page 11. Please turn there with me. Genesis 8, verse 1. God drew my attention to these scriptures because in them there's a connection between two things that are usually torn apart, and here they're brought together. And in bringing them together, there is a hope. The two things in this scripture that are usually torn apart is the great movement of history, the forces beyond our control, and the individual who lives that history and experiences it day to day. It's like a famous movie director in the 1930s and 40s said this about how he told stories in the films. He said, "Let the other directors make films about the great sweeps of history. I'll make my film about the little man pushing the broom." And that's usually how we approach finding meaning in history. We look to the great sweeps, the great forces of history beyond our control to make sense of things, or we look at the man pushing the broom. But in this scripture today, there's a connection between those two that gives us hope. Today we're going to look at the detailed story of 3 weeks of Noah's life in the midst of the flood. And the flood has begun to recede, and Noah is finding that out and beginning to find hope in the next step that God has for him. When we look at Noah, we're not going to see the heroic heroes of Frank Capra films, like It's a Wonderful Life or Mr. Smith Goes to Washington. He was the one who said, "I'm going to look at the small man pushing the broom." Noah doesn't stand secure in his integrity, facing these overwhelming forces with his security and how he's going to battle them like the hero of a movie. Rather, when we look into his story, we find God directing his story, connecting his story to the history that God is making of the world. And in that, there is hope. Hearing and believing this word about the connection between Noah's story and God's control of history will show us how to have hope when things are beyond our control. So again, the text today is from Genesis 8, verse 1, and verses 6 through 12. Will you listen along as I read there? "But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded." Verse 6, "After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven. And it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him." Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you. We thank you for this word today and that you want to give us hope in our connection with you through Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that you would teach us today how we can find hope in the strength that you send and in the weakness you allow. Father, we pray Noah's story would show us your work in history. And we ask this by your grace in Christ. Amen. For many years, I was a school teacher. I taught art to grades 1 through 9, and it was a great job. There were days I would live for, and there were days when the students were on the verge of a breakthrough. They'd been learning skills and practicing things and were prepared to finish a project or make a drawing that they'd never made before. And as I said, for a teacher, those were days I lived for. For the students, not always. Sometimes on the verge of a breakthrough, their confidence would crash. It was a scary time sometimes. And they would even resist moving into that new territory because the risk seemed too great. For example, I'm standing in front of a classroom of third graders, and I say to them, "Today we're going to draw a giraffe with just three circles and nine lines. And I'd get about the same look that I get from you, which is sort of a blank stare. Because what I was telling them, they had no clue how they were going to move forward into that. They needed someone to help them hope in what they couldn't see and in what they didn't know. And over time, I realized that there was great significance in the nurturing of hope that I had to do with my students. And so I found ways to do that. And one of the ways I found was that there were all kinds of strengths in my students that were unaccounted for. And so part of my nurturing of hope was to find the strengths that they had. For example, that third grade class, they could all write their name. And in their name, they made circles and straight lines. And all I had to do was show them how to rearrange them, and they would have their giraffe. But I also found that the strengths that they came with were balanced and also accompanied by weaknesses, real weaknesses, inabilities to do the things that they were being called to move in to do. And those weaknesses were really important because they showed me my students' heart, and they also were a place that created a bond of trust when I connected with them in their weakness. For example, there was one boy, and at these points of breakthrough, just right on the verge of coming into a new place in his work and creativity, he would become frustrated almost to the point of tears. And I remember one day taking him out of the classroom into the hallway, and bending down, just talking with him and listening to him. Why are you so upset? What's happening? And that day was when I began to learn about the problems at home, the divorce his parents were going through, the deep insecurity underneath the struggle in an art lesson at a school that was causing him to have fear. And so in that place of weakness, where he couldn't go further, was where his heart was revealed to me and where a deeper trust began to form between the two of us and I could help him. And really, I can actually sympathize with my students and their fears, because without help, when we're facing new things, or like Noah facing things beyond his control, without help, it's really difficult to find hope. The student-teacher relationship I experienced mirrors something in our relationship with God. It mirrors it very imperfectly, but you can get a sense in God's care and omniscience what that displays for us in the way that we can hope in him. As my students who saw me with skills and care for them beyond their control, how they could hope in me. And because God cares for us like that, we'll see in the story how he cared for Noah. Because he cares for us, we need to hope in him when we need help. And the story we're going to look at today, the history of Noah, shows us how we can get help from God through things that he does, both things that he does in sending us strength and giving us strength, and things that he does in allowing weaknesses. Well, first we find hope in God through the strength he gives. Let's look at verse 1 in chapter 8 again. God remembered Noah. That word remembered raises certain ideas in our own minds because of that vocabulary to us today. But in the scriptures, when you hear that word remembered, it's a recollection. It's a collecting of God of himself on the verge of doing something great because of the relationship he has with his people and the promises that he has made to them. There's a covenant that he's remembering, an agreement and a commitment to his people. That same word, we sang it today in a psalm. David asked that God would remember mercy. If you look in the Pentateuch, the other examples of this word, remember, it's just a rich word. In Genesis 19, when God is getting ready to save Lot from the destruction of the city of Sodom, it says he remembered Abraham, and so he saved Lot. And so remembering, in this biblical context, is God getting ready to do something great for his people because of promises he's made and because of commitments he has. So right at the beginning of our scripture today, we know that something is about to happen. God is remembering Noah. And that's sort of the big side of history, if you want. And what he's remembering is the relationship he has with Noah and the promises he's made through that relationship. And before we jump into our scripture, I just want to give us a quick background look. If you turn one page back to page 6, you can see into the relationship. And amazingly, it's a relationship very similar to the one we have today with Jesus Christ. That makes sense. We're going to see a servant of God and the same God today. And the relationship that Noah had with God begins with grace. If you look at now in verse 8 of chapter 6, I'll just read the first few words. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the first thing we hear about God and Noah, which is kind of a surprise, because when I think about Noah, I think about all the activity he did, all the work he did of building the ark and obeying God. But if you look at the account in Scripture, the first thing we hear about is he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And the next thing we learn following through in the next verse, we do hear that he was a righteous man. We do hear that there was good that flowed from this relationship. And it says in 6:9, he walked with God. He walked with God. This is the faith that he had in his relationship with God. So we have the grace and the faith. And then finally, if you look at with me in verse 22 of chapter 6, flowing out of that, and it may have been a relationship of 120 years in following the things that God had for him to do. It was long established. It says in verse 22, chapter 6, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And that's the everything of the building the ark and preparing a place of salvation for his family and the animals. Well, let's turn back now to our scriptures in chapter 8. I'm going to go now begin to work our way through the story of this sending out four times, of Noah sending out four times in search of some information, something that's happening around him in the world that God is doing. He sends birds out four times. On the surface, that may not sound too significant, but the very first thing we read in verse 6 is, after 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark. That 40 days is kind of like a little bell. When you're riding a plane, like the Smiths, when they've gone overseas, you hear a little bell, ding, a little fasten your seatbelt sign comes on, and the pilot says, please take your seats, we're preparing to land. Well, that 40 days in the scriptures, especially in the Pentateuch here with Moses' writing, it has that same kind of rings a bell, something significant. You're about to enter a whole new world. We saw it, if you would look back, we would have seen it in the beginning of the flood. He says the rain is going to fall for 40 days and 40 nights. Later in Exodus, the book of Exodus, when Moses goes up onto the mountain, he's there for 40 days and 40 nights. And so when you hear that at the beginning of this story, which is just 3 weeks of Noah's life, Moses, the inspired author of this history, is telling us something really grand is about to happen, something that changes an epoch is about to happen. So Noah definitely needed some strength, and that's why I've just reviewed where he stood with God by grace, through faith, and obediently following God, because these 40 days signal that something is about to happen. Fasten your seatbelts. So let's read and see what happened. After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven. And it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Here you see Noah, I think beginning with the best shot he has. The raven was probably one of the strongest, most resourceful birds on the ark. It could fly a long way. It could live on almost anything. It could even eat dead animals. That was probably its favorite dinner. And Noah was doing what would later become common among sailors. When you think you're close to land, you send out a bird, and if it doesn't come back, that means something is right there beyond the horizon you can't see that it's gone to, and it's gone. And the scriptures say that he sent out the raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. And in some sense, what Noah is seeking, he has right here in his first sending of the bird. The bird doesn't come back, he's been watching. The scriptures say right before this, he's been on the ark for, at this point, almost 7 months. And the rains fell for 40 days, and then he drifted around for about 3 or 4 months, and the ark came to rest on the top of the mountains of Ararat. And he was there for 150 days, and the waters began to recede. God remembered Noah. And then for 40 days, after he could see the tops of the mountains, after that, that's when the story begins. So he would have seen mountaintops and the bird disappear, and in some ways, he would have known God was at work in the world. But he wasn't reassured. He needed more. And so there are three more sendings of the birds. I'm going to skip over the second one just for a moment and go to, if you'll turn with me now, to verses 11. He sends out the dove the first time, and comes back empty-beaked. And when then he sends out the dove again, he waits 7 days, and verse 11 says, "When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth." So, wow, this sounds good. God is in relationship with Noah. He's established a relationship of strength based on grace that's built up Noah through faith and the obedient outworking of that. And now in his creation, in Noah's experience of God's world, he sent a sign, a perfect sign, an olive leaf. And the reason why that's a great sign is that, well, first of all, it means that there's safety out there. The waters are receding. And even far enough down the mountains that an olive tree, which grows in the lower valleys, can sprout. It's also a strong sign because the olive tree could live for sometimes 1,000 years. And it became, even as one commentator said, the olive tree became a sign of God's blessings of regeneration, abundance, and strength. So in the strength of his relationship with God and in the experience of God giving him just the sign he needed, Noah was beginning to be given hope and help to hope that God's judgment was ending and that this big cycle of history, this big movement of history was working itself out. Now, when some of you hear that, you might think that that is just something that happens in the scriptures, or that's church talk. You know, we hear about birds with things in their beaks and coming, and we know, now we know what God is doing. Wouldn't it be nice? Well, there actually are accounts of this probably in your own lives and time again when God does do specific providential things. But I want to tell you an account of a time when a skeptic, a brilliant skeptic, received such a sign. There was a man, Wole Soyinka, who was the winner of the Nobel Laureate for Literature in 1986. And he was caught up in the Nigerian Civil War in the late 60s and put into prison for 28 months, I think it was. And they kept him in a small cell of 4x8, mostly in solitary confinement. And they tried to break him. He was a man of imagination and he loved to write. And so they took away anything he had that he could write with. And he reflects later in his prison memoirs on these days and the way that the guards basically humiliated him and tried to crush him and how he kept strong. Well, he was periodically let out in a small prison yard to take some exercise and breathe. And one day he noticed flying overhead, he saw kind of out of the corner of his eye some dark object flying overhead. And all of a sudden, something came down from the sky. I'm going to read to you from his memoir called The Man Died, and this is his account of a sign that he received. "It did not fail to startle and impress me. I grasped the potential of the strong quilled feather before it was 1 minute old on the ground. I let it lie there the entire afternoon, thinking, I really ought to believe in divine providence. It is an act of deep benevolent selection that the loose feather should drop off over and into the tiniest yard at the feet of one whose need was surely the most desperate." And so he has the sign from God, the skeptic, and he reflects a little bit on it, and this is what happened. "I add this little miracle to the 1,000 other claims of God and divine providence. It is a cold, collected exercise that lasts into the dead of night. There is no quickening of the spirit, no upliftment of the soul. The arguments are old. Nothing of great note beyond the fall of a much-needed quill." So it didn't turn him toward God. It didn't help him hope in a rescue. Some of that is probably understandable due to the incredible conditions he was in, but I think if we're beginning to understand the way God works strength in our lives and gives us hope, you have to lay a foundation of grace underneath any of the signs that we're going to receive of his providence in creation. You have to have a strong relationship of faith, and you have to exercise it, working it out in obedience before those signs really help you to hope. But they do help us to hope. I was having lunch with a friend of mine this week, and he was a jet fighter pilot for a number of years. And this is the way he describes hope coming into his life. He's a technical guy, so he calls them data points. And those were terms from his flying days where you would be flying a jet and you wouldn't just go directly, you know, from London to Berlin. You would take steps along the way. You would have data points and you would fly to that next point and then that next point and that next point and that next point. And finally you would get to the place where you were headed, where you were called to go, where you had been ordered to go. And he says, you know, people in my life are like data points. They are people who bring to me a sense of the next place I'm supposed to go in my walk to God. He talked about raising a teenage son and how he's looked at fathers and families and seen relationships and said, I want to know how that relationship is working. That's a data point for me. I'm going to move toward that man and see if he'll teach me and show me how to continue in my relationship with God and in loving my son. And so I'd say, you know, like Wole Soyinka, there are going to be providential things that come in our lives, but they might come very much through people in our lives who come into our lives. As I was preparing the sermon this week, I was going to the library one morning and feeling pretty overwhelmed. And there was Mark Robertson, walking into the library. We could have bumped into each other if we had been looking down. And Mark was there, and he said, hey, how are you doing on your preparation of the sermon? Do you need any help? Is there anything I can pray for you? And he gave me some answers and some mechanics of worship and ways that I could get ready. And he was a data point for me, the next step. He was like that olive leaf in the branch, in the beak of a dove. So I would encourage you all to look around in your own lives for people who are points of contact on the way to God. Of course, your relationship with God, as I've said, is the foundational strength, but we need to look to each other for those movements along the way. Now I'd like to look, just get back into the story. We've looked at the strengths that God gives, but there's a bigger pattern here. It isn't just all through the strength that we experience. There's also a weakness that comes in disappointment and waiting. In fact, I think the most beautiful part of this passage and the emphasis, and one of the reasons why I was really drawn in to understand what is going on in this story of 3 weeks of Noah's life, occurs if we look at verses 8 through 10. It's almost half of the passage now. This is in Genesis 8, verses 8 through 10, and I'll read that again. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. At the center of this story, where God, I think, is teaching Noah what it means to hope in him, how to hope in him and find help in the strength he sends, he's also showing us a real weakness and a waiting in Noah's life. The people who can read Hebrew beyond a very, very rudimentary stage tell me that this is the most beautiful part of the passage. You can get a little sense of it if you know that Noah's name means rest. And that word in our English Bible that says set, the dove was going to set his foot somewhere, her foot somewhere, is the same word as Noah's name. So you have a restless bird fluttering around, coming back to Noah for rest. But really in that moment, Noah hasn't found the rest he wanted. But he has welcomed back this dove. It's strange that you almost feel like you're in this zone of Noah opening up the window and welcoming the dove back. Why does Moses slow down the story so much there and heighten our attention and our awareness of it? I think because it shows us Noah's heart. I think we see a man who could very well be grumbling. He has 7 pairs of doves, plenty extra if you wanted to just slam that window shut. But he was someone who was called by God. He had obviously a caring heart for animals, but he also had a gentle heart. He had been gentle by God's grace in waiting 120 years as he built the ark. And there's a gentleness and a tenderness, I think, in this picture of him welcoming this dove back who has nothing to offer him. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. So in his disappointment, we see Noah's heart and we see God's work in that heart. And then finally, if you'll turn with me to verses 11 and 12. If you think about the rhythm of this story, there have been 4 things that Noah's done over these 3 weeks. Every 7 days, he's sent out a bird. And we've got to that point where he got the olive leaf in the beak of the dove, and he knew that the waters were receding. But he still sent out the bird again. It says in verse 10, he waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, oh, I'm sorry, I'm reading
verse 10, verse 11. There in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. So why does this story, this focused story on the history of a man in a great sweep of history, end with him looking up at an open or an empty sky? I think, as I've said, because this is a story about God's interaction with the story of Noah, the history that God is moving, and the small story of Noah. And as we've been singing today and worshiping our God for his work, we have to recognize that our pattern in that, our place in that, is one of dependence. We're left waiting many, many times upon the Lord. And he's working as we're waiting. That's, to me, something that hope really begins to look like in a life of faith. I've got a friend, she is someone who, in her life of faith, she has such a great life of faith that she goes out and she finds hundreds of dollars on the ground every year. She prays for it, and she finds it, and there it is. And in fact, she's been doing this for 15 years and has thousands of dollars that she's found just on the ground. Now, that sounds like a story of faith. That sounds like strength. What a great sign it would be if you and I could just say, Lord, I need money, and walk out and find $400 in a year on the ground. But what about the pattern of life that it takes for her to do that? She's a librarian, and on her off hours, she goes around town, and she walks and she prays, and she looks for money. And she doesn't often find the $100 bill or the $10 bill. She finds mostly pennies. This is what she wrote to my wife and me in a letter recently. She said, today I decided to add up the numbers. For the information that I did have, incomplete as it was, talk about the power of small things. From January 1st, 1996 through December 31st, 2010, I have found 78,055 pennies. And she's given it all away. At the end of every year, she takes what she gathers and she gives it to a ministry or someone who's doing the work of the Lord and caring for people. That's a great picture, I think, of dependence and a pattern of waiting upon the Lord. Because when you watch Verna walk around town, you don't usually see her picking things up. You usually just see her walking around and praying all over the place. You see her all around town. But she's picking up little things that God is providing for her. And in the end, it adds to a great gift that she gives away. Her labor is the kind of work that can only be carried out in communion with God, with a God who gives unseen rewards. Her love is based on the confidence that she lives and moves and has her being in God and in a world that he rules for the provision of all. So just like Noah, who had his answer, he had been provided for, he still lived faithfully. He still sent the bird away into the open sky. And that open sky was like a lane in traffic on the highway. When you see it, it's either empty or open. But if you're moving into it, it's open because you're going somewhere. And in that open sky and waiting for the bird, he was waiting on the promise of God, which was greater than anything in the creation you could have. In fact, Noah would be waiting on that boat for another 5 months before he left it. God would speak to him as he had promised and call him forth from the ark. And that's another part of the story. So as we've looked at this small part of Noah's life to try to see the pattern of what's happening here in this man's history in the midst of a great history, I think we've noticed aspects of Noah's trial of waiting and the tender graciousness of God's salvation that might have been swept away if we had just had the perspective, as it says in Psalm 29:10, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood, which indeed he does. He was the one who's causing the waters to recede. But he's also interacting with Noah's, his story, providing him strengths through which he can begin to hope, and in weaknesses, showing him his heart and increasing his hope. The emphasis lands on the promise of God. Noah brought rest. That's what his name means, rest, because he shows us how to hope in God in these strengths and in these weaknesses. As we read in Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, having been divinely warned concerning the things not yet seen, having fear, did prepare an ark to the salvation of his house, through which he did condemn the world, and of the righteousness, according to faith, he became heir. Noah was a man of faith, and God engaged his heart through frail and fragile things, a bird or a leaf, but Noah's faith drew its strength from his relationship with God. And as you think about yourself today and heading out into the flow of history that we're in right now and we're all going to meet in the coming week, you need to know that this history of God's remembering has continued and continued and continued. As we showed with Abraham in Genesis 19, I referred to it, he remembered that covenant, that agreement, that love for Abraham, and acted on it. And as we come into the New Testament, at the beginning of Luke's gospel, Mary and the father of John the Baptist, in their songs to God, both call out to him as one who has remembered his people in mercy and acted. And because God is still remembering, we can find points to move forward while developing a pattern of dependency in our lives. We live under his mercy. And the great mercy that we've been proclaiming today is the mercy of Jesus Christ. And in fact, he is at work because his Father is always at work, as he tells us in the Gospel of John. But he also knows that his work is all that we need. In Matthew 11, 28 and 30, he calls to us, just as when God called to Noah and gave him signs, he calls to us in our waiting and our weakness. And if you'll turn with me to Matthew 11, I just want to read that into our hearts as we go out into the history of this world, a history that may send us some signs from God of how to move forward, but may involve a lot of waiting and looking upon the Lord. I'm going to read Matthew 11, and these are the words of the Lord in verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Oh God, how we need rest, how we need your work in our lives, Lord Jesus, to give us hope when the sky is empty. Would you please let it be an open sky, Father, for our prayers and for your Spirit to descend. Lord Jesus, you promised your disciples that another one was coming. We pray for your Spirit to be shed abroad in our hearts as we wait through struggles and hope in you. I pray, Lord, for our lives with each other, that we could be points of contact, data points to move forward for each other, places where another person needing hope could look and move to you, God. Thank you for these things, and thank you for showing us how you care so tenderly for our lives and all the details and the coming and going. We need you, God, to make sense of it, and I pray you'd give that by your grace. Amen.